with the raging sea. You crush our enemies. Your hand is strong to save.
Lord,
the Lord our God is mighty in battle. We are not afraid. His hand upholds us through our trials. Our God is strong to save. By your grace, your hand is strong to save. When in the promised land, we'll see your perfect plan. Your hand is strong to save.
Why don't you have a seat for just a second? So my name is Eric. I am one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place Wardville. And for those of you who are visitors here, let me just tell you, we're so glad you're here. I mean that. We really are. And so just a few housekeeping issues. If you're in need of restrooms, you just go right through the door, wander around. You'll find it eventually. They're all downstairs. If you need child care, same thing. Go back there. Someone will direct you to child care. And so this is the time when I normally give the spiel. Spiel, that made it sound so cheap. About the fact that we are all about the gospel. And that's true. So if you're a visitor here, hopefully that's the thing you will take away from here today. Is that everything we do and say and sing and hear this morning will point us towards the good news of Jesus Christ. Because that's our only hope. With that said, I just feel the incredible need for us just to pray this morning. We were just singing a song that talks about how our God upholds us in our trials, and He's strong to save. And I believe that. Do you believe that?
Yep.
Sometimes it's really hard to feel that, though, isn't it? And so just this week, just because I have the privilege of being connected to so many of you and what's going on in your lives, it's been a rough week, right? And so for some of you, it's been really hard this week to see how God has upheld us in the midst of our trials. And so this morning, and the temptation is, we come in here on Sunday mornings and we're all dressed nicer than we've probably dressed throughout a week. We all have the smile on our face and we sing the songs and we've fallen into this routine where we pretend in front of one another that there's never a problem. And so that just perpetuates this myth and this lie that no one hurts, right? I just want to tell you, the gospel will meet you where you are, regardless what you're going through. And so I'd just like for us to pray this morning, right? Let's pray specifically in this way, that we will drop all of this pretense that we always walk in those doors with, right? That we won't be content with playing the game and we won't be content with the show, right? And we would allow the gospel to meet us even in those painful places this morning. Can we do that? Okay. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that you are a mighty fortress and that we as your children can run to you. We thank you that you are our God who upholds us in our trials. And that your grace is sufficient for us. God, it's hard, and so we just want to confess that to you. Faith is difficult when we're walking through storms, especially when we look around at those people that we're supposed to be doing community with, and we see this veneer of perfection all around us. Father, it's my simple prayer that this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ and that simple yet infinitely deep truth of the gospel of Jesus would meet us all exactly where we are. Whether we are on the highest of mountaintops this morning or in the deepest, darkest of valleys. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Do your work, have your way. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. And so now, after that heaviness, here's what I would like for us to do. I would like for us to greet one another, right? As brothers and sisters, as welcomed visitors, why don't you stand? Find someone you don't know. Hug a neck. Ask how someone is and mean it. Yeah, let's do that. Thank you.
together corporately, this is not the time to put your best foot forward, no matter what your mom has told you your whole life, right? This is the time to come and admit your brokenness and to cry out to God and ask for help. And then to be reminded by His word, by our songs, and by the message that Aaron brings, that God's love never changes. Even though our circumstances change, our relationships change, our hearts change, but God's love never changes, right? So when you come here, it's okay to be broken. It's okay to cry out, right? So let's do that this morning. Let's be honest before God. Let's be honest before each other. Let's be bold in our need. And let's sing this together.
Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change, this one thing.
And on it goes, come on.
And on and on and on and on it goes. Yes, it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never, ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains.
This one.
This one. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your love. In death, in life, I'm confident and covered by the never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your love.
On and on.
And on and on. It overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never, ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains.
that song says, your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. And I know that that song says that a lot, but I like that it says it a lot, because it's almost like we're telling our souls, yes, this is true. Yes, this is what the word says, that he does not give up on us, that he is always for us, ever with us, a refuge, a firm foundation. Amen? I'm glad that someone clapped for that, because that is awesome. God is awesome. He is greater than anything that we could ever think or imagine or dream up. He is bigger. And so as we go into this next song, it's called We Receive. And a lot of times when we think of the word receive, we think of it as something that's passive. Oh, you're handing me something? Thank you. Oh, you've got me a present? Thank you. I deserve that, right? But as Laurie and I and Kristen, we were talking this week and we were just anticipating this song. It's a song that came out of Nashville when we went back in April. And when we were thinking about it, we were like, what does it mean when we're saying receive? We receive. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes when you think of receiving, you feel I know sometimes I don't feel like I deserve to receive something from the Lord, because my sin is ever before me. The things that I have done is ever before me. But therein lies the grace of the gospel, that we don't do anything, we don't earn it. If there's anything we've learned walking through Romans, it's that we do nothing, God does everything, and all we do is receive. And one of the definitions that we found from receive is to aggressively take hold of. It doesn't just fall in our laps. We say, we receive it. You ever hear people say, I receive that in the name of Jesus? We receive it. We aggressively take hold of. So I don't know where you are today. You might be bound in some kind of an addiction, some kind of a habit, some kind of a mindset. Reach out and take what the Lord is offering. He offers his goodness. He offers his kingdom. He offers his freedom. If there's something stirring you and you to want more of God, just reach out and take it. Reach out and receive it. So as we sing this new song, I pray, it is my absolute prayer that we come together and just boldly stand and say, God, I have done nothing to deserve this, but you have given me the grace to stand and receive it. Aggressively take hold of all the things that you have for us. So let's just pray that together. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, Father, open our eyes, allow our hands to grasp onto the things of you, Father, the things in each of our individual lives that you've been whispering to us in the still small voice, or the things that you've been wrecking our lives with as if in a storm. Father, we stand upon this firm foundation of Jesus Christ, our rock and our safe refuge, saying that we receive the gospel and we receive the life that comes in the gospel, not that we are going to have an easy life, but God, we have a life that is not apart from you, the God of heaven, maker of heaven and earth. Your word says that you know each of us intimately. You know the hairs on our heads. You knew the number of our days before we ever came to be. So God, we rest in knowing that you know us, that you know the sin before it ever happened. You knew our shortcomings and our frailties before we stood in this room this morning. And so we receive your forgiveness. We receive the humility that has come with our shortcomings, God, but we also receive the goodness of you and the truth of who you are that you have revealed through Jesus Christ. Father, we also know that your word says that through this fullness we have received grace upon grace. God, that we don't deserve to know you, but through Jesus we get to. So we thank you and we receive you in Jesus' name. And the whole church said, amen. Amen.
Strength for our disease.
slays all fear.
Conquer lies.
Conquer lies we've all held dear. Make our shadows disappear. Lord, we receive. We receive.
Here we are, sing it out.
Father, we receive because you enable us. Father, Ephesians says we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Father, prior to you giving us your Son, God, your grace and your mercy are so undeserved and unmerited on our hearts. Father, we just want to celebrate you this morning. We want to celebrate the work of your Son. Father, we want to chase after you. Father, we want to receive you. We want to chase after your glory. Father, and after your fame and after your kingdom, we want to chase you above all things, Father. Thank you for enabling us to do that. Father, thank you for giving us your Son.
Came from heaven's throne, acquainted with our sorrows.
to trade the debt we owe. You're suffering for our freedom.
The Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out my sin. My death, you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God.
My name
upon your heart. Shame upon your shoulders, the power of sin undone, the cross for my salvation, the Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured.
Graciously have poured out to us. Father, let us chase after you. Father, not just the things that you bestow upon us. Father, not just your kindness and your grace and mercy and your love. Father, but may we chase after an intimacy with you. Father, would our daily intake of you just explode? Father, would you just break our hearts for that? Break our hearts to chase after you and not just what you're about. Father, to chase after you and not just the things you give. Father, mend our hearts to that. We praise you. God, you're so gracious. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for leading us, team. As always, we appreciate you guys and girls. So it's good to see you. Is it still hot in here? Okay. A little bit of sweat action happening. It's okay. All right, so this morning, and I don't know why, there's just a heaviness with me this morning. And so here's the thing, here's what I ask of you. Let's pay attention to the Word this morning, especially if you find yourself this morning in one of those places where faith is hard this morning. Okay? Let's pay attention to the Word. And we're going to let the Word speak, the Holy Spirit speak through the Word to us this morning. And hopefully, our faith will grow. Our love for Christ will grow. Okay, so we are in Romans chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Romans is in the New Testament towards the beginning. Wow. What in the world happened back there? We're on Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to do a long recap like I normally do. But here's where we were last week as far as Romans chapter 7 goes. Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the fact that the misunderstanding that the law is a bad thing, right? So we've been released from the law, and so does that mean that what God has spoken, what God expects, right? God's character revealed through the law, is that bad? And Paul says, no, it's not bad. But here's what sin has done. Sin has used the law to kill us, right? So here's how it does this, according to Paul in chapter 7. Sin uses the law to kill us by showing us the incredible standard God has set and the weight that comes along with it, and this does nothing to help us stand up under the weight or live up to the standard. And so the law kills us, right? Here's what else the Paul says, and we talked about the illustration with Tucker, my son, beating his head against the back of his high chair, which would give him no pleasure outside the pleasure of rebellion and disobedience, right? The fact that the law arouses within us this rebellion, right? And so Paul says, so does all that mean that the law is bad? He says, no, the law is good and holy and righteous, right? So this morning we're going to start in verse 13 and we're going to look through. We're going to go all the way through verse 25. That's right. Verses 13 through 25. Yeah. Major headway this morning, right? And so we're going to look and see how this kind of fleshes itself out, this whole idea of the law and how it deals with our flesh and things like that. And so it's going to be an interesting time this morning. Here's what we're going to do. It's going to come up on the screen. I want you to turn to it in your Bibles. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. We're all going to stand together, so why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read aloud. You read along with me. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord. We're all going to respond, thanks be to God. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Everybody listen to this. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I want, do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord. You have a seat. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that you would speak this morning through your word. Again, Father, I wholeheartedly confess that my words, however creative I think they may be, they hold zero power to bring dead hearts to life, to bring freedom from bondage, to open blind eyes, to heal the lame. God, but your words do hold that power. And so I pray that you would speak to us all. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. How many of you, you've heard this passage before? You know, the whole idea with Paul, the things that I do, I seem not to be able to do, and those things that I don't want to do at all are the things I seem to be doing all the time. Right? And so we see this internal struggle with Paul. Here's the difficult things when studying Scripture, right? Am I ready? Interpretation is not always cut and dry. It's not always as simple as that. In fact, the section of Scripture that we just read and that we'll be looking at today, luckily for me, is one of the most debated passages in the entire Bible. Right? So we're going to answer all the questions this morning. Solve all the issues. Put your mind at rest completely when you leave. That's my goal. That's not my goal. Here's the truth. Very faithful and respected biblical scholars fall into very different camps concerning today's passages. So basically there are two views. Some people try to nuance them differently to make some other possible interpretations, but basically there are two. There's the opinion that Paul is speaking about his pre-Christian life, his life before conversion, his life before Jesus saved him. And so this whole idea of Paul wrestling with, I know what to do, but then I don't do it. I want to do what's good, but I never do those things. And those things that I don't want to do seem to be the things I'm always doing. So some people look at that and say, well, that's Paul before Jesus. They look at the passage and say that. Then again, there are those who are of the opinion that Paul is speaking about his life as a follower of Christ. That even as a follower of Christ, there's still this struggle. So, before we start choosing sides, we need to understand this. The text, and that's the authority, not my opinion, not your opinion, the text, which is the authority, lends itself to both interpretations, both camps. So I'm going to need you to be bold and engaged right here. Everybody ready? Everybody ready? Everybody with me? Okay. I need you to be bold and engaged. Okay. I want you to look back through the text that we just read. Can you look back through the passage and see things in the text that would suggest that Paul is describing life before Jesus? And so here's how you need to do this, though. We've been walking through Romans. And so we've heard the language that Paul has used about our relationship to sin and to the law. And with all that in mind, I want you to look back through the text and see if you can see some things in the text that would lend itself to the idea that we're talking about a pre-Christian Paul here, that Paul is talking about his life before Christ. Can you do that? It's going to require you to look at your text, not at me. Anyone? Okay, let's look. One blaring one happens at the end of chapter 14. I mean, verse 14 of chapter 7. End of verse 14, chapter 7. How does Paul describe himself? Sold under sin. Paul describes himself as sold under sin. Now, when we look back on chapter 6, and Paul is explicit that we are no longer slaves to sin, we are dead to sin, that doesn't make much sense now, does it? Anything else? Anyone? What's that? Yeah, like nothing good dwells in him, right? He talks about not having the ability to carry out the law, right? That doesn't sound like someone who is dead to sin and a slave now, alive now in Christ, right? You see that? Okay, so now I want you to do the opposite. Can you look back through the passage and find things that would lead us to believe that Paul is talking about his life as a believer? What's that? Well, two at the same time. This is amazing. What's that, Lori? He has a desire within him to do what is right. And we read in Romans chapter 3, none are good, no, not one. None seek God, none do good. Right? Who else said something? What? Verse 25. Yeah, what does it say? Yeah, yeah. I'm just going to go ahead and show my hand here, even though that's kind of dangerous. We're going to look at the text this morning as though we're looking at a post-conversion Paul, right? Where we're looking at a Paul who is a mature believer writing these things. And it's okay if you disagree with me. Here's why. Here's the beautiful thing about this. I doubt that when it comes down to a positive description of what the Christian life should be, we wouldn't differ very much, regardless which camp we find ourselves, right? When we talk about what the Christian life should be, regardless how we interpret this, what lens we use, we're going to agree, most of us, right? In other words, our difference in interpretation of this passage is probably doesn't signal a significant difference what to call for, hope for, and expect from genuine Christians, right? So regardless how we interpret this, at the end of the day, how we understand we are to live as believers is, we're going to agree on that, right? Here's why I feel like I do about this text. Here's what we see very clearly in verses 1 through 12 of Romans chapter 7. We see this very clearly. Paul uses past tense in everything that he says. He speaks in the past tense. Guess what he does starting in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Guess what he does? Guess what tense he uses Anyone want to guess? Present. It's no longer past. That's a big deal for me. Here's another big thing for me. The struggle in and of itself points to a regenerate or a born-again Paul. That's what Lori was just talking about. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no struggle with sin. We are slaves to sin. The fight isn't even in us prior to Jesus. And so the simple fact that there is a struggle doesn't tell me, well, that can't be a mature believer, Paul. It tells me it can't be anything else other than believer Paul, right? And finally is this, verse 25. It doesn't leave me with much room here. Verse 24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So that would be a logical place to end it if he was talking about life before Christ, and suddenly so this life before Christ where he's lost and desperate, struggling with sin, and then finally he says, "Who's going to deliver me?" And it's Jesus. And he's like, "Yes, Jesus." That would be a good place to end the chapter and then go to Romans chapter 8 verse 1 where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That would make good sense, right? For him to end with, "Man, thank you, Jesus, for delivering me from this body of death." But that's not how he ends the chapter. Is how does he end the chapter? What's after that? Yeah, he says, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And he says that after proclaiming that Jesus has delivered him. Which tells me this. Should tell us this as we read the text. That he knew Jesus, and yet he still struggled and even was defeated occasionally from time to time by sin, right? And so that's how we're going to move forward in our interpretation of this text, right? So with that in mind, verse 13 serves as a transitional statement for Paul as he moves to his next thought in the letter. So basically, he summarizes what he says in the previous portion of chapter 7. And what does 13 say? It says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." In essence, here's what he's saying. The law is not itself sinful, nor did it cause death. Sin is the ultimate cause of death. The law is the instrumental cause. But it is not itself blameworthy because it is inherently good. Right? And so the law is not the ultimate source of death. Sin is. But sin used the law like a tool to kill us. Right? Verses 14 through 23, here's what they do. They seem to paint Paul, and look at those with me right now. Let's just read back through those. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Right? Can anybody relate to that? And if you say you can't, you're a liar. And there's your struggle. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So here's what 14 through 23 do. They seem to paint Paul as suffering from some sort of multiple personality disorder. Do you see it? Like, he talks about recognizing that God's ways are good and better than his own. He wants to do the right thing, but finds himself not only unwilling, but unable to do it through his flesh or through his own willpower. We can all relate to this. I mean, even as believers, we feel this sort of like spiritual schizophrenia. Right? And I'm not making light of schizophrenia. It's serious, I understand. But so is how I feel a lot of times in my walk with Christ. Like, that's how it feels. Because I know what's good and what's right and what's holy, and man, I struggle. As believers, we recognize what's right, we want to do what's right, but it's as if something within us has set itself against the desire to obey. You feel that? And so, like, literally, we can use wartime language in this. Like, it's that intense, and it's that serious. It's so serious that at times, I'm just going to be real honest with you. Here's transparent Eric. You ready? I can't tell which is the real me. Have you ever been there? Where you can't tell which is the real you? Like, I can't tell if the Eric who sees God's law, his ways as good and wants to obey them, I can't tell if I'm that guy or if I'm the Eric seen in my rebellious flesh. Sometimes it's that serious. Like, I can't even tell which is which, and which is real. I feel like, just be honest, I feel like a freak with an ongoing identity crisis. You're all sitting here looking at me like I'm the only one. Nope, thank you, Miss Linda. Here's why I don't have to drown in a sea of anxiety over this. Everybody ready? Because then what do we do? Like, how do we decipher what's real and what's not real? Like, I don't think God hasn't left us to flounder and to tread water in the sea of doubt and anxiety for all of our existence. For the believer, check this out. The issue has been settled. Prior to this in Romans, we've learned that as believers, the very core of who we are has been changed. Dramatically changed. In the eyes of God, and therefore, as far as ultimate reality goes, the issue of our identity has been settled. We have learned that we have been bought by Christ, and therefore we belong to Him. Regardless how we feel. Everybody hear me? The work of Christ, once we submit to Him, we turn to Him through repentance and faith. Once that happens and we are justified, the work of Christ is superior than our feelings. Right? Everybody with me? The work of Christ holds authority over our feelings. And so what He has to say about us is reality. Everybody with me? That's why Paul talks about loving God's law in his inner being. He says that in verse 22. He said, I love God's law in my inner being. Here's what he's saying, that at the deepest, the truest parts of who he is, he loves God's commandments and God's ways. And so here's what I have to hold on to. Here's my anchor in my sea of anxiety and doubt. If my feelings ever contradict what God has to say about me, my feelings are wrong. what God has to say holds authority. It is ultimate reality, what he has to say. Is that encouraging? Yes? Everybody agree that's encouraging? That my fickle heart, my feelings, my fluctuating emotions don't dictate my true identity at the depths of who I am. It is Christ. But so that's true, and we acknowledge that, but is it easy? No. Because we're so temporal, right? What we see and what we touch, what we smell, what we taste, what we hear, those things, man, they dominate us. We have to remember that those things aren't always ultimate reality. As a result, verses 14 through 23 are both sobering and encouraging. First, those verses are sobering to me because even as a mature believer, I will always recognize and struggle with sin within me. And let's just be real, that's depressing. Right? As mature believers, we will always recognize and struggle with sin within us. I used to think this, that spiritual maturity meant that I would no longer have to deal with sin. I was above it. It was beneath me. However, what I've learned is that the revelation of sin and struggle with sin will be with me until I die. And so, like, the victories that I do have over sin, man, I celebrate those. I celebrate those. But you know what I found to be true? As soon as that one is dealt with and Christ gives me victory in that area, he reveals yet another. Right? And so the struggle is ongoing. Man, so in that way, it's sobering. So if we as believers ever fail to see and struggle with sin in our own life, it's not because we've finally arrived at a place of spiritual maturity. It's more likely because we've grown comfortable and callous to its presence. And so it's sobering, the thought that I'm always going to have to struggle with sin. Until I see Jesus face to face, I'm going to struggle with sin. And according to what Romans says, not only will I struggle with it, I'm going to fall. And who will deliver me from this body of death, right? This wretched man that I am. Thank you, Jesus. So it's sobering in that, is that the struggle is real, and it's going to be ever-present. But here's why. Can be encouraging at the same time, because the struggle is real, and apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, there is no struggle at all. And so in some perverse way, we are to be thankful even for the struggle, because it shows that the Holy Spirit has not given up on us. I'm encouraged by that. Another reason I can take comfort in this passage is because it helps me to see I'm not such a freak. I'm not the alien. I'm not talking about like from a foreign land, but about from a foreign planet. Alien, green, antennas, alien. I'm not the freak, right? Because apparently I'm in good company with Paul. The chief of church planners, right? The master missionary. Paul wrote the bulk of the New Testament. Paul can relate to me. Paul's not the only one either. King David. Remember King David? Youngest son of Jesse. Samuel comes to anoint the new king. Jesse parades all the older, stronger boys in front of him. And Samuel's like, that, none of them? It's not any of these guys. You got any more? He's like, well, the runts in the field with the sheep. They bring him up. He anoints 12-year-old David as king. And then God starts to work mightily in David's life. And we see him killing bears and lions with his bare hands that have come against the sheep. We see Israel go to war with the Philistines. And this giant, a literal giant, is standing there taunting the God of heaven. And David runs down and kills him with a slingshot. And all the warriors in Israel are cowering in fear. Right? That David, we see him at times wail in the Psalms. The David who was the standard for every king that would come after him, that served during the golden era of Israel. That David cries out in the Psalms things like, oh God, where are you? I can't even see you because my iniquities have blinded my eyes. Right? We see the man after God's own heart, David, crying out that, God, I feel so far from you that I don't even know where you are right now. It's because of my iniquities. We see the Apostle Peter, bless his heart. Right? I've talked about Peter before, right? He's that guy that I could just picture it. Like Jesus giving them assignments and them going out. And before Jesus can even finish, like Peter's running down the road. And Jesus is like, come get back here. I haven't finished. But you know, Peter was always ready to roll. Peter, who in the first year of his preaching ministry, starting at the day of Pentecost, probably saw somewhere around 17,000 people come to saving faith in Christ. Peter, that guy. Galatians chapter 2. We see that Paul has to rebuke that guy because Peter is apparently struggling with pride and fear and acting out in that because he refuses to eat with the new Gentile converts when the Jews come to town. And so Paul has to call him out and say, bro, what's the deal? You didn't have a problem eating with them when nobody else was here. And now the Jew comes and you expect them to live up to a standard you're not even willing up to live up to anymore? You're willing to live up to anymore? Like, that Peter has to be rebuked because of sin in his life. We're in good company. I don't feel like such a freak when I read truth in the scripture. Here's what we see, though. We see this whole idea of already but not yet, right? Does that mean, well, we're just resigned to it now? No, there's hope because there's this whole idea, this theme that Paul uses over and over again in his writings of already but not yet. We've already been saved, but there's more to come, right? We've already experienced redemption and Christ has already inaugurated the kingdom, brought it in. The kingdom is at hand. But one day it's going to be consummated fully, right? And the culmination of the kingdom will occur on the last day. And so we experience heaven now and we look forward to heaven in the future. And so that's how we get through this, right? This whole idea of already but not yet. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about that we, like, along with creation, we're groaning for the day of redemption in Christ Jesus. Like groaning for the day when everything will be restored again. And so we see that, even in our struggle with sin, we have been made victorious. We are more than conquerors already, but not yet. Right. So, Paul, after recognizing the truth about his struggle, makes a declaration. Let's look at verse 24. What's his declaration? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this understanding of our constant battle with the flesh and with our own desire to be God, because that's what the struggle with sin is. It's our struggle, it's our desire to be God. So this understanding of our constant battle with our flesh and with our own desire to be God will hopefully, by with me, lead us as believers to the same two conclusions that Paul has come to here in this passage. I say to because I think that it's a given that we'll arrive at the first conclusion or the first place that Paul hits. It's not a given we'll make it to the second one, though. But we need to be careful too. Like Paul, when confronted by the truth of our own struggle with sin, we really have no choice but to declare along with him, right? Wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's where we all land, right? Like that one, I feel like, is a given. Once we're confronted with our own sin, I feel like it's a given. Everybody with me? I feel like it's a given that we'll land in this place. I'm wretched. I need a little help. I need a lot of help. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what, all right, it's a given. We see our own sin, and because our identity has been changed at the core of who we are repulsed by our sin. We long to be rid of it. Unfortunately, I, along with most of you, if you're honest, go about dealing with our sin in a very dangerous way. I want you to listen. Because this is naturally how we want to deal with our sin. We think that the struggle with and the sometimes temporary defeat by sin requires for us to work harder. That's what we think. I just need to work harder. Everybody listening? So, we throw ourselves into this vicious, unending cycle. We see our sin, we feel guilty, we determine to do better and start white-knuckling it, right? Like we just grit our teeth and we throw ourselves into white-knuckling this fight against sin. We launch every bit of our willpower against the revealed rebellion. And if you're like me, when I'm caught in the cycle, those couple of days, right, in which my resolve is steadfast are sweet. I say a couple days, but I'm probably giving myself way too much credit. And we laugh, but even the most disciplined among us don't fare much better. Here's the thing. Unless we come to the truth found in the second part of verse 2:24, we are destined to be trapped in this incredibly wearying cycle. What's the last part of verse 24 say? He asks, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul sees his only hope, listen, as Jesus. It is not his willpower, it's Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't say, I see the truth about my inability to obey the commands of God on my own, so I need to work even harder. I create a list of behavioral things, of behavioral modifications that I can do in order to end the struggle with sin. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't go to his willpower. He doesn't go to his behavior. He doesn't say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for my awesome willpower. That's ridiculous. However, I just want to be clear here. On the flip side, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to walk out our salvation in fear and trembling. And James tells us that faith without works is dead. This means that we as Christians don't have the option, listen, we don't have the option of complacency or apathy when it comes to the struggle with sin. Well, thanks, Eric. You just told me that trying harder isn't the answer. You just told me that my willpower isn't enough. So what do we do? Here's what we do, according to Paul, right here in this passage. We look to Jesus. We run to Jesus. We press into Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus started the work, let's trust him to finish it. Jesus started the work, let's trust him to complete it. Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning and the end of it. Galatians chapter 3, Paul gets a bit cheeky. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so all of them would say, well, okay, we've read Romans, Paul. We know it's not by works, it's by... Okay, let's try that again. It's not by works, it's by... faith that we have been justified and made right with God. So Paul says in Galatians 3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing it with faith? And all of them would say, well, of course, Paul, by faith. And so he says, so are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Right? So do you think now that the work that the Spirit began through faith in Christ alone, that now you're going to complete it by your willpower? By your flesh? And he says, it's foolish to think that. Romans speaks to this. In Romans 5, we learn of three benefits to justification by faith alone in Jesus alone. And what are they? Everybody remember? Does anybody remember? Okay, three benefits to justification by faith alone according to Romans chapter 5. What are they? Peace with God. Jumping the gun. Access to grace by which we stand. And Ryan? Yeah, hope of glory. That's right. So the hope and the future glory of God being revealed in us. Listen, these things are all begun by Jesus and sustained by Jesus. Jesus wasn't just my peace and my justification. Jesus is my peace with God through my sanctification as well. The peace that Jesus made, brought on my behalf between God and I, wasn't just good for my justification. It is necessary for me to grow in Christ's likeness. Jesus is still my peace with God. Jesus is still the source of grace by which we stand. Right? You want to know how to defeat sin? It doesn't say your willpower by which you stand. Jesus provides grace by which we stand. And that was true in our justification, and it is true through our sanctification, where we are being made to look like Jesus. And Jesus was not just our hope for our justification. Jesus is our hope for our sanctification. And the passage, Romans chapter 5, says Jesus is the hope for the future glory that's coming. And he will complete the work that he started. And that's why, even in the midst of our struggles and our trials, listen, I know myself well enough to know this. I can't take any comfort in my willpower and my discipline. I can take great comfort in my Jesus. Throughout eternity, we'll have one song to sing. The song of those redeemed by Jesus. He will be our song. We will not sing of our own strength to fight sin. We will sing that Jesus is better. So you want to know how to fight well in the struggle of sin? It's not behavior modification. It's not, man, dig way deep inside of you, because inside of you is what you, all you need to, if you just were able to pull out that strength, that's what you need to succeed, right, and have victory. It's not that.
press in to Jesus, here's what happens. Because he's not a means to an end, he's the end. It's a relationship with him. He's a person. And so here's what happens when we press into Jesus. Man, we find out how sweet he is. And we really find out that Jesus is better. We fall more in love with him. And so here's why I can say it's not about behavior modification. The legalist within me rises up against that and says, ah, that's dangerous to say. Here's why I say it. I'm confident in this, that if Jesus has my heart, and I love him, and I really can agree with the words when we sing them, Jesus is better. If I believe that, then Jesus has my hands, and he has my feet. Where the flip side is not true, Jesus can have your hands and never have your heart. Can you identify with Paul here? I mean, I feel like we've already answered that question multiple times today. We struggle mightily. Sometimes we're even overwhelmed by it, and we fall to it. Sometimes there are temporary defeats in our battle against sin. And we all agree with that, right? Like, nobody's under the ruse that you don't struggle with sin. Is everybody okay with that? Do I need to get somebody to show your hand if you feel like you don't struggle with sin? Okay, if we've known you more than 5 minutes, we can point something out to you and shoot down that misconception. So we all agree with that. So the question is, what do we do? What do we do? And so hopefully this has been made clear this morning through this passage, through Paul, is that we don't look to our willpower, our behavior modification, because we'll always end up doing the things we don't want to do. If it's based on our flesh and our power, our willpower, it will always be a punching bag for sin. So what do we do? Here's what I encourage you to do this morning. Run to Jesus. Even though when we're confronted with our sin, the very initial reaction is to run away from Jesus. Fight that this morning. Run to him. He is our peace. He will always be our peace. He is the grace by which we stand. He will always be the grace by which we stand. And he is our hope, and he will always be our hope, even in the struggle with sin. Won't you stand with me? We're going to continue in a time of worship right now. And this is important because it's a time for us to respond to what Jesus has spoken to us this morning. And so it's a time of worship. It's not a time to pack, right? And so we're going to worship through several different ways this morning. The band is going to lead us. Praise team's going to lead us in worship through song. So we're going to sing about this Jesus that we know is better, right? We're going to sing because he has given us ultimate victory over the sin that we struggle with now. So we're going to sing. The altar is open if you need to pray. I'm going to be up here, and some of your life group leaders will be up here. If you need someone to pray with you, to pray over you, to pray for you, we would love to do that. So come and pray. The offering plate is down here. If you're a guest, we don't expect you to do this. If you're a member or a regular, we do. And then finally, the greatest picture of the gospel that we can give to you is on each side of the altar. There are little tables, and on the tables there's a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice. And of course, the broken bread represents the body of Christ that was broken as the atonement, the payment for our sin. The juice represents the blood of Christ, the blood that Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 talk about, that's better, more precious than the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away the sins of the world. This blood that the juice represents washes us white as snow. And so, believer, if you are a follower of Christ, we ask you to come and partake of the table. But as you come, you dip the bread in the juice and you take it. We don't want you to check out mentally. We want to be a time of reflection. So here's what we want you to reflect on. We want you to reflect on the fact, on what Jesus has done, right? And the fact that he was the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? And so we want to remember that, the work that Jesus did. So we look back and remember what Jesus has done. We acknowledge who he is now and the fact that right now Jesus is our paraclete, our representative. He is our counselor, seated beside the right hand of the Father, and he is pleading our case for us. And so we acknowledge who he is now. Finally, we look forward into the future to what Jesus is going to do, right? When that little table is going to explode into the horizon, and on it's going to be everything that satisfies. It's going to be the banqueting table, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you're a believer, you have been justified. You are being sanctified. The Bible says there's no question you will be glorified. You have a seat at that table, and it's going to be an amazing time. The table alone is going to be awe-inspiring, but that's not what's going to captivate us. What's going to captivate us is the fact that at the head of the table will be the bridegroom. And so we're going to rejoice that one day we'll see the bridegroom. So we look forward to the future and what Christ is going to do. Right? And so, believer, we ask in just a second you come and you partake of the table. Right? If you're not a believer, not a follower of Christ, we ask that you don't come. This is a family issue. Instead, we ask that you come and you partake of Christ. If you'd like for someone to introduce you to him, come and talk to somebody standing down here. We'd love to introduce you. Why not pray with us, and then we'll start. Father, we love you. We thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for Jesus and the fact that he saves these wretched men and women and delivers us all from our bodies of death. Help us to not just declare it with our lips, but to believe it in our hearts that Jesus is better. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Faithfulness none can deny, through the storm, through the fire, there is truth that sets me free, Jesus Christ who lives in me. You are stronger, you are stronger, sin is broken. Saved me. It is written that Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. No beginning. My defense.
saved me. It is written, the Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher, and let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher, and let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher, and let your name be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher, and let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher, and let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher.
Glad you're here this morning, and hopefully God's truth met you exactly where you are. That's our hope. This morning I'd just like to point out that I think this morning is the last Sunday we have with the Eldridges, and Josh just went to the back. And so Wednesday night, we were able to have a sweet time of prayer with them and with the Lanes and with Steve and Andrus before he left. And so today, there's Josh right there. So Josh and Stephanie and Owen, it's their last Sunday with us. So go back there and encourage them. And God has made it crystal clear, their plan. And so it's good to be able to walk in confidence that you know exactly where God has you. And so God has made that clear to them, and so they're going to North Carolina for school, and so make sure you hug their necks before they leave, right? Tell them you love them. We're going to be praying for you guys, and so we have a few announcements, and then we're going to close with the Apostles' Creed. Lori, you wouldn't happen to have an announcement, would you?
Yes, Tommy. Could you put it up there? Okay, we're going to have a women's gathering.
There it is.
And it's called Thrive, and it's going to be the third Sunday night of every month for the next 5 months. So women, get it on your calendar. Get your husbands prepared for childcare, because we're going to get together and just have a time for women to come together and sing and worship. And we're going to dive in deep and dig deep into God's word together. And then we're going to pray together. And so please put that on your calendar.
Okay, August 30th also will be worship and media arts forum, and yes. So is that it?
Yeah.
August 30th, 5:30. So if you're interested in plugging in, whether you play or sing, whether you can hit a button to forward the slides, whether you can create slides, you do sound, whatever the case may be, you get the picture. Come and join us during that time. FX this Friday at 6:30, so come be a part of that. And let me just put this bug in your ear as well. Really, come. I rushed through that. Come to FX. As covenant members, we have agreed that it's our responsibility to disciple our children. You can't do that if you don't know our kids. I'm just going to be real honest with you. If you never interact with our kids, you're failing in that agreement. Okay? All right. How's that for heavy-handed? Yeah. Okay. I'll get my wooden spoon out if you don't believe me. In August, we're going to start something new. We're going to start some classes for, and there'll be more information available. And this is just to get you prepared. We're going to start a junior high 9:30 time upstairs with teaching. We're going to have something for our high school students and something for college students. And so we're really excited about that. And so Jen Charbonneau is kind of taking the lead on this, on putting a team together. And so I'm excited about what's happening. And so that's just to put a bug in your ear. So college students will feed you when you get here. That's usually a good selling point. So, and the kids promote next week? No, 9th, I think. Is it 9th? We'll let you know. Miss Bonnie's not here. All right, so Bailey's going to come up. Justin's going to come up and lead us in the Apostles' Creed, and that will be our benediction.
All right, like we said last week, we don't do this mindlessly. We do it thinking through what this means, what it's meant for the history of the church that's come before, what it'll mean when we go forward, when we go out. So read with me the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.